Is there anybody that doesn't have the sheets for lesson five? Did you get one? Hey, Larry, can you get one of the sheets for lesson five? One thing that we said about generic authority, when God has been general in what He tells us to do, then what is there about generic authority? Generic authority is inclusive, whereas specific authority is exclusive. Okay, so that eliminates all others. So I've simplified that by simply saying when God is specified, we're not at liberty to generalize. So discussion questions number one, going on the information provided us in Genesis 4, verses 3 through 5, and Hebrews 11 and verse 4, also included Sunday night in the lesson, Romans 10:17, had God required of Cain and Abel a general sacrifice of their own choosing, or had God specified a particular type of sacrifice? God specified. What type of a sacrifice did He specify? Okay, a blood offering, an animal sacrifice. And how do we know that? Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. But doesn't faith just mean what feels right to me? Okay. Okay, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith, the faith that saves, comes by hearing the Word of God. So if the faith that God wants us to practice comes by hearing His Word, and Abel's sacrifice was offered by faith, then we know that God had told him and Cain what kind of sacrifice they were to offer. Abel offered what God specified. Cain offered what he felt would be acceptable, and he was wrong. Okay. Yes, ma'am. I'm going to have to come back there. You can't talk louder than the rain. I'll have to come back there. Okay, so Abel's sacrifice? Yeah. Your question was Abel's sacrifice a preparation for the things to come? It certainly was an indication of what was to come. The New Testament teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the purpose of sacrifice and the animal sacrifices did not remit sin. They did not take away sin, but they were an atonement for sin. They were an acknowledgement of sin. They were offered in anticipation of the forgiveness of sin. So every time that you find where God requires a animal sacrifice, he will specify that. The only exception to that is the story of Cain and Abel, but we can still figure it out. So it was all pointing to that blood sacrifice. Good question. Anything else? Any other observations or anything you want to point out there? All right, number two. Where do we find the specifications concerning the construction purpose of Noah's Ark? Okay. And so what was specified? It's to be made of gopher wood. Pardon me? Hard outside and inside. Three stories. Okay. Windows. Was there windows or one window? It was a window, singular, but it was the entire length of the, probably the entire length of the ark, in the top of the ark, the very top of the ark. Door set in the side. Any dimensions that you want? You can build inside you want. 300 cubits long, right? 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. Yeah. I think I told you once about, I saw a program, I think it was on a PBS show, documentary, and the documentary was about ocean-going vessels and so forth, you know, and how they engineered them and tried to figure out a ratio and all that, and to where it would be seaworthy, you know, the most seaworthy. And so they got to thinking, well, God gave what else did God specify about the ark before we get to that point? Oh, we said that one. Pardon me? Specified who would go into the ark. We're saying it all the time. He specified that it would be an ark. Okay? The Hebrew word for ark, translated, not transliterated, but translated, is box. Okay? So God specified, build a box. Okay? And even these engineers recognized that and built one, a scale model, to the specifications of the ark. And they have this big tank that's, I don't know, probably, it was long. It was a big tank, and they could crank it up, okay, the water in it, to make huge waves and stuff. They could not capsize that thing. They did everything. I said, well, maybe if we... and they could not capsize it. And in recognition of that, what they started doing, they were using the ratio of the ark on a lot of the ocean-going vessels at that time for everything that was built. Now, since that time, we've kind of come up with other technological ways to make, you know, ships seaworthy and all of that. And so when you look at these ocean liners that they have now and some of the cargo ships and so forth, you say, well, that's a lot higher in ratio than what the ark would have been. Yeah, but they go a lot deeper than what the ark did, too. And they counterbalance it and all of that type of stuff. But anyway, I found that to be very interesting. Somebody else? Oh, over here in eastern Kentucky? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yeah, that was the most surprising thing to me about it, you know, was, you know, you walk up there and say, what in the world is that big thing on the front of it? And of course it's built to look like a boat and all that. And we've talked about that before, and I've talked to other people about, you know, well, why do they make it look like a boat in paintings and drawings and all that type of thing? It's because an artist, if he just drew a box, he said, well, it just looked like a box if we looked like it. It's not very artistic, you know. In eastern Kentucky here, if you go to visit the so-called Ark, see, it looks like a boat, but it's got like a big, I don't know what that's supposed to be on the front of it. It's like a rudder on the front of the ship that's sticking out of the water, up in the air. It'd be the, yeah, you got an idea? A real what? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, yeah. God knew what he was doing when he told Noah what to do. Of course, Noah didn't have any clue as to how to build something like that, so he followed the instructions. Which is a good idea for us, you know, when we say, well, how should we build the church? Okay. How should it be constructed, if you want to look at it? You know, what should be its organization and its work and worship and all of that kind of stuff? We don't have a clue how to do that. You can say, well, this is what I think and this is what I feel, and you can come up with all the crazy stuff that we've got today. But God knows what he's doing when he told us what to do. Yeah. All they have to do is float. Okay, number two. Number three. Nadab and Abihu offered strange or profane, depending on your translation, fire before the Lord, Leviticus 10 and verse 1. Within the context of Leviticus 10 and verse 1, what is the meaning of strange or profane? Rub. Okay. What does your text say? Which God commanded them not. Strange fire, which God commanded them not. Okay, so it was strange to what God commanded. God had given a commandment as to where the fire for the altar of incense was to be taken from. What they offered was what God had not commanded. Okay? God gave a command. It was a specific command. They offered something else. Kind of like Cain. God gave a command, specific command. Cain offered something else. Okay? Right. Very simple definition of profane is to take that which is holy and to treat it as if it was common. And that's the way they treated God's command for the fire for the altar of incense. What makes a difference where we get the fire? Fire is fire. Light the incense. That's what's important. Well, that's important, but when God specifies where to get the fire from, then that's important too. That's where they made their big mistake. Well, where they made their big mistake is where they failed to revere God. They failed to fear God and keep his commandments just as he gave it to them. Okay. Number four. what was authorized, who was authorized to offer the burnt offering and to sacrifice sacrifices of the peace offering at Gilgal? Samuel was. So, number five, what common mistakes did Saul make at Gilgal? Okay. But why did he offer that sacrifice? Right. Okay, what else did he see? People were leaving, okay. His people were leaving, okay. Samuel said, I'll be there within 7 days. Well, the full 7 days gone by, he's not there. So, if somebody tells you, well, you're getting your car worked on, and they say, well, we'll have it for you by next Wednesday, you're thinking, well, they might have it done by Monday, right? Or Tuesday. And certainly when Wednesday gets there and you haven't gotten a phone call, then you're getting pretty anxious, aren't you? That's what Saul was doing. But nevertheless, you know, all of that was going on. All of that was, and then he sees the Philistines gathering for battle. He says, I've got to make a sacrifice here because we're going to battle before we're going to have a chance to do it. What did he say? What did he tell Samuel? I felt compelled. Now, his compelling, he kind of brought upon himself. The people are leaving. Philistines are assembling. It's been 7 days. You know, he's got all that working against him. Okay, but I felt. So, I'm the king, right? Think there's any pride there? I felt I could do it. I felt it'd be okay. Did you think to check with anybody on that? Do we do that kind of stuff today? I felt it was all right. Seems to me like it's okay. We do it all the time. Pardon me?
He's shown a lack of trust.
Well, possibly, you know, lack of trust. But most importantly, it showed a lack of respect for the will of God and a presumption that you can do, that you can take what is specified and generalize it if you feel it's necessary. And he was dead wrong on that. Felt compelled by, maybe family pressure, friend pressure, you know, whatever. There's all kinds of things, you know, that cause us to feel like we're compelled to do what we do. But it all comes back to, well, what did God say? Okay. I'm sorry, Neil, you had your hand up there a minute ago. Right. Yeah, that's the main thing to notice here. Trusted his feelings rather than what had been specified. Okay, true or false questions. Number six. On the first day of the week, excludes all other days and frequencies of time that one can observe the Lord's Supper and contribute into the congregation's treasury. True. You know, I think a lot of times, you know, we look at on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Lay by and store every one of you on the first day of the week. As I gave order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. And we think about that in the sense of the week. On the first day of the week, do this, okay? But not only is it talking about what day of the week, it's talking about the regularity of it. You know, so you get into discussions today with people who they partake of the Lord's Supper in their denomination, in their church, maybe once every 3 months or twice a year, you know, some regularity other than every week. And say, well, why do you do that? Well, we just feel that if you do it every week, that it gets too commonplace. It's not as special. Okay. Well, how often do you contribute? Oh, every time we have Bible study, we have, you know, we contribute in our Bible classes, we contribute in our assemblies, if we have a revival, we certainly contribute during the revival and, you know, all that. So you just don't believe what the Bible says then. And they don't, you know. I don't know if they look at it that way. Here's the thing about it is that people do what they do in their churches because that's what their leadership tells them to do. They don't read for themselves. They don't challenge their leadership. They don't question them. They just say, well, you know, we're all good people here and we're trying to do the best we can and we're living good moral lives and bringing our kids up right and all that kind of stuff, you know. And I mean, just because the disciples in the first century came together on every first day of the week, does that mean that we have to? No, there isn't anything that you have to do, but it's your choice as to whether you obey God or disobey God. So that's the problem. And I was telling somebody the other night how that I know of at least two incidences personally. The first one was in Russia. Went to Russia in 1994, but before I went, there was another larger group that went. Before that group went, we were all kind of, it was a big plan. But anyway, there was two fellows. Lady approached them, and because they look like Americans, you know, they're not from around here. you stick out like a sore thumb. But anyway, she said, what are you doing? And so they said, well, we're preachers from America, and we'd like to talk to people about the Bible and show the people the way of the Lord. She said, well, tell me more about it. So they explained, you know, the mission of Christ, his church, plan of salvation, all of those things, you know. And she listened to him for, I don't know, 15 minutes or so. And just tears welled up in her eyes. And she says, I've been waiting all my life to hear this. Because she was raised in the Russian Orthodox Church, which is a Catholic church, but it's not the Roman Catholic Church. It's the Russian Orthodox Church. But it has, you know, a pope. It has the icons. It has, you know, all the trappistries, the similarities of the Roman Catholic Church. But she also had a Bible. And so she could read in the Bible and see, well, what the church is teaching is not what the Bible is teaching. Why is that? So she was one of the first ones to actually obey the gospel and helped us quite a bit as you know, the groups went over and so forth and helped us quite a bit. She actually came back to the United States, stayed with Debbie and I for a couple of weeks, I guess it was. But anyway, and then just a couple of weeks ago, when I was in Pennsylvania, they got a new preacher in December of last year, Hispanic young man who was raised in the Catholic Church in Texas, and came out of that, and I think he was in a Baptist church for a while, but still, you know, as he was reading the Bible, comparing what was being taught to what the Bible said, wasn't right. So he made friends with a young man and invited him to come home with him, and they got to be real good friends, spent a lot of time. Finally, this friend's mother asked him, would you be interested in studying the Bible once a week? Said, yeah. So they got the preacher where they were to study with them, and he says, this is how they studied with me. You know, when they'd have a subject or I'd ask a question, they would turn in the Bible and say, well, read what the Bible says about that and let him read it. So that's what we do. Okay? And so that's what converted him. You know, so you'll find that that's the way it is with those who are, as Jesus said, of the truth. That when they hear the truth, it rings true to them. And they come to the light, as Jesus said. So you don't know how many people there might be out there today in Bowling Green right here who are waiting to hear somebody teach what they're reading in the Bible. And I think what happens is that people just assume that because their church isn't doing what the Bible says, then no church is doing what the Bible says. And for a large part, that's generally true. But we're the exception to that. Yes. There's a big difference between those who are saying, let's do what the Bible says, speak as the oracle of God. And so that's our challenge, is to let our light shine and to point that out to people. Okay, number 7. Bread and cup, or fruit of the vine, as it's referred to in Matthew 26:29, exclude all other considerations for memorializing the body and blood of Christ in our keeping of the Lord's Supper. True. Yeah. That's what Paul said he taught the Corinthians, and what he taught them again in 1 Corinthians 11. Great. Do this in remembrance of me. We've got 1 Corinthians 11:24-25, but of course, Paul there is quoting what Jesus said as he instituted the Lord's Supper. Excludes all other manners of memorials of Christ. True. Do this in remembrance. Well, sort of. But that parallel was established during the life of Jesus.
He's given a physical life, a physical over here, he's given a spiritual life. crossing the beam. So the unleavened bread, would not be. That's what it is. It's what is it?
Yeah. The word manna actually means what is it? But manna came down from heaven.
It didn't grow up out of the earth. It wasn't.
Okay.
No.
They said it looked like a coriander seed. It tasted like honey. No, it was not wheat. It was unique to anything on the planet. Okay?
It was alien.
If they ever find the Ark of the Covenant, that would be pretty cool. Of course, I don't want to be the person that opens it, but... Good question. I don't know why they do it, but what did Jesus say about, or what did God say about graven images? You shall not make unto me any graven image. Is the cross a graven image? Is the sign of the fish a graven image? Those are all good questions, you know. God told him to put something up on the wall and touch it. God gave a command.
Talk about blood, though.
I understand that. But I mean, like the box on the door when you walk into the house and so forth that has the scriptures in it and stuff. God told him to do that. Yeah, no matter how you try to justify a cross, wearing a cross, you're going to find yourself messed up, you know, because if you say, well, it's a symbol of my faith, then, well, God told us not to make those symbols, not to make graven images. Well, okay, it's not a symbol of my faith, it's just jewelry, and I like it. Okay, so the cross... Have you just profaned the cross? Have you just taken that which is holy and made it common, a common piece of jewelry? So, something to think about, you know. There's a reason I don't wear a cross. There's a reason, you know, lots of people don't wear a cross.
When you're asked about it, be prepared to give an answer. You know? We're to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And wearing the cross isn't really an exception to the Bible. It's clearly false. And many people think that they wear a cross, or like they wear a cross.
Now's the time to ask him. Not that you can't ask him some other time, but that's why this is discussion and Bible study. All right, so who can the church, and we're talking about corporate, the church, out of the church treasury, not talking individuals, but who can the church assist financially? Acts 2:44, Acts 4:32. Specifies, no, in these two verses. In Acts 2:44 and Acts 4:32. Believers, okay. Acts 6:1-2 specifies disciples. Acts 11:29 specifies disciples. And then 1 Corinthians 16:1, Romans 15:25-26, 2 Corinthians 8:4, 2 Corinthians 9:1-12, those all specify saints. Okay? And what is a saint? How do you get to be a saint? What?
Being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. Romans 1, verses 6 and 7 says that we are called to be saints, okay? 1 Corinthians 1:2 says that the church is sanctified in Christ, call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, how are we called? By the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. So, the calling is by the gospel. Those who respond to the calling, they are the ones, those who are called to be saints, they're Christians, they're believers, they're disciples, okay? Okay. All right, thank you very much. If you have any further questions about anything, please don't. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. All right, thank you.